in words, "Tommy, your name will probably come up next year to be the song leader for this service. I'm not sure what will happen." We appreciate Tommy and Jeff and all the others who have participated in our services. I'm especially appreciative of all of our students who have attended the services, as we expected them to, of course. I am also grateful to the many former students who have come this week, some of whom are with us yet this evening. And we hope that others will be coming in by tomorrow at this time. It is always gratifying to know that there are those that have gone out from here who are interested yet in our work and are willing to come back and study with us. I want to mention that we appreciate, too, your help in supporting the school. Financially, the school is being supported well. We need students, and it will be by your help that we're able to gain some others. If you'll notice those that are talented or that might develop the talent that would enable them to preach the gospel, or that we might help to develop that talent, we'd appreciate having their names and addresses and the opportunity to go and talk with them and to encourage them to come to the school to preach. I want to mention the fact that we have enrolled for January this year a man from New York City who has attended services on Long Island. And the interesting part of it is he is a converted Jew. And he's anxious at this point to come to school, and we're looking forward to having him with us, and I think it will be a great experience for all of us. I've enjoyed having some of my folks with us during the week. My brother-in-law from Florida dropped in this afternoon, Florence's sister, and now Don and Jan are here, and I appreciate that. And of course, some of our children have been here too. I'm always anxious for my wife to be in the assembly because she is the greatest encouragement. My subject during this evening is the inexhaustibility of the Word, of God's Word. I'd like for you to remember three or four words as we go through our lesson. Of course, one of them is the life. One of them is power. One of them is the Word. And another is the inexhaustibility of that Word. All of those are linked together entirely throughout the New Testament and have to do with the very, very great inexhaustibility of the Word of God. The subject that has been assigned is defined by some, that is the term, something that cannot be used up, tireless, to use up one's resources, to exhaust a well, to drain of power, to make very weary, to weaken, to deal with completely, to exhaust a subject. I think the two best definitions out of this have to do with draining the power and cannot be used up. If you'll keep those in mind as you notice the words that I've already suggested, I think you'll understand better what we're talking about. From an unknown author comes these words: "No fragment of any army ever survived as many battles as the Bible. No citadel ever withstood so many sieges. No rock was ever battered by so many hurricanes and swept by so many storms. And yet it stands. It has been seen the rise and fall of Daniel's four kingdoms, Media and Persia, like Babylon, which they conquered, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Greece faintly survives in the historic frame. Rome of the Caesars has long since ceased to boast." And yet, the book that foretells all of this stands. It shall stand forever. The late Brother Wendell Winkler wrote these words, "While nations, kings, philosophers have died away, the Bible engages now men's deepest thoughts, is examined by keenest intellects, stands revered before the highest tribunals, is more read and sifted and debated, more devoutly loved and more vehemently assailed, more defended and more denied, more abused than any other book the world ever saw. It survives all changes, yet is borne along till the mystic angel shall plant his feet upon the sea and swear by him that liveth forever that time shall no longer be. The book, the old book, stands." This is taken from Inspiration of the Bible and a lecture delivered by Brother Winkler. Now the question that I'd like to pose is, when we're talking about the book, what book are we talking about? What word are we talking about? The words of men? Ingersoll's words have failed. Aristotle's words have failed. Sagan and other scientists are gone, and much of that which they wrote and spoke is law obsolete. True prophets hundreds of years ago are passed into eternity, yet their word lives on. However, early Christians were informed that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it didn't come from the minds of men. It did not originate there. But he tells us where it did come from. "For the prophecy of old came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. They were not moved as men are moved by emotional speakers. They were not moved by the excitement of those who would entertain them. They were moved by the power of Almighty God. They were moved by the power that was really unsearchable. They were moved by a power that was divine. That power, of course, was the Holy Spirit. Paul declared, "But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached unto you, unto me, was not, preached of me, was not of man. For I neither received it of men, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11-12. It is interesting, I think, to note that often in the New Testament there is something said about the Word, references made to the Word. Without further explanation, for example, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word." What Word? The word of some man? The word of a philosopher? The word of some sectarian? The gospel, of course, is the answer. You've heard it over and over from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. What word? Why, it doesn't take a second guess on the part of most to simply answer the gospel. The gospel of Christ. Further, "but be ye doers of the word." What word? Well, we conclude easily that it again is the gospel of Christ, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:22. Can anyone doubt the word is the word of God and Christ? The gospel inspired of the Holy Spirit? The inexhaustible word, never being diminished of its power, never dying out, never getting to the point where it is ineffective or useless in the lives of men and women. So many things with which we are concerned are, of course, durable. But nothing compares to the Word. Supplies of minerals and vegetation, life-giving chemicals, our food supplies, though useful and helpful for many years, do not continue as did the barrel of grain and the cruse of oil for the widow of Sarepta, as recorded in 1 Kings 7:14. And yet, as we begin to read it, the record says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up." The same terms that are used to describe the Word of God as far as its inexhaustibility is concerned. It's not going to be exhausted. "Nor shall the jar of oil run dry," but there's a modifying clause in it, "until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." It was, of course, a matter of the modification that indicated that it was going to be a limited time in which there would be plenty of grain and plenty of oil, but then it would not be anymore. The psalmist declares, "I have seen the end of all perfection, and it is exceeding broad, but the commandment is exceeding broad." Psalm 119:96. The law of God, as seen by the psalmist, was so broad or inexhaustible that all claims of men to perfection were nullified. Men thought that they were perfect. When men believe they are perfect, it is an indication that they have no just view of the inexhaustibility of God's spiritual law. The Pharisees thought themselves to be perfect, according to Matthew 6, 1 and following. All claims of men, and I'm quoting from Barnes, all claims of men to perfection are made simply because they do not properly understand the law, what the law of God requires. Job said, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." Job 9 and verse 20. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the deceived of the people of none effect." The devices of people of none effect. Psalm 33 and verse 10. We can see this evidenced in the matter of the Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt. No sooner had they arrived than they began worshiping the golden calf. But their actions were deceiving to them, and God brought them to no account. There were the Israelites on Mount Carmel who were brave enough and thought perfect enough and willing to serve a God that could not speak and could not hear and could not see and could not act, in which they cried all day long for him to answer them. They sliced themselves, they mutilated their bodies, and yet he did not answer. But with one spoken word of prayer from Elijah, you'll remember that fire came from heaven in answer to that prayer and showed everybody present who was God. The devices of men are brought to naught by the hand of God, and his word is inexhaustible. Purchases are made sometimes with a guarantee. They guarantee satisfaction for a lifetime. I don't ever know whose lifetime they're talking about. They don't tell us that, and the company that makes the warranty is sometimes out of existence almost before I receive the warranty. They pass on out of existence. We are told that supplies of minerals under the earth will last for hundreds of years. Don't worry about the supply of coal. Don't worry about the supplies of oil. Don't worry about where you're going to get all of the chemicals that we need and that are used for the health and welfare of mankind. And then on the packaging and from the advertisements we hear, be careful, don't use too much gasoline, don't use too much oil, be careful of the pills, watch the chemicals, they're changing, and you're likely to be left without. Scientists are constantly searching for new things. Now, if all of those things were as valuable and were as voluminous as we're told they are, why search for them like that? I'm glad that I don't have to search for the Word of God in that respect. Medicine is described with warnings. Though they're quite effective in helping our problems, they may in time lose their power and change their quality from a life-saving chemical to a death-supplying one. There's often new scientific discovery which makes the old ones obsolete. Does the soul-saving remedy, God's Word, reach the point that it has lost its power to reach the most depraved man upon this earth? The Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That unsearchable sometimes is defined without trace. It is impossible to trace it to its end, is the idea that is suggested. It's just ongoing and ongoing more and more. It's almost a word, it is a word almost synonymous with inexhaustible. But he was going to speak the unsearchable riches unto the Gentiles, and that is the riches of Christ unto the Gentiles, and to make all men see what is the fellowship and the mystery which hath been hid, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places in Christ might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, he's talking about the Word again in this respect. Now, God's Word, there's often new scientific discoveries that we've indicated, but is that true of the Word of God? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. Perhaps the most difficult thing to comprehend is the blood of Christ and the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's saving grace and other matters which share the salvation or supply the salvation of mankind, saving his soul, can continue on and on and on throughout the generations without change or improvement and still be powerful enough to save all of those who are depraved who want to be saved. Now, when we stop to think about that, and the fact that Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, there's that word again, it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The power of the Word of God must be recognized by men and women today, everywhere, in the church, out of the church, but especially by those who profess to be the children of God and are preaching the holy word of Almighty God. It is the power of God unto salvation. It isn't my words that constitute the power. I may be able, because of the use of words and the vocabulary that I have, to point out some of the things that the Bible teaches to men and women in a way that they'll understand and in a way that they'll listen. But when I have done that, I must recognize, as well as they, that it is only the power of the words that God has given to me to preach to others and for you to teach to others That is that saving power that doesn't ever change. Well, John 1:29 comes to my mind just now. Remember, John saw Jesus coming down the road. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I think it is impossible to comprehend exactly what he meant by that. I think of one man and his inability to remove even one sin from another man. I think of men who say they're able to absolve men from their sins, and yet they still have their sin. And yet I hear John saying, here is a man that will take away, as the Lamb of God will remove the sin of the whole world. Everybody that has ever lived in the past, everybody that is now living, and everybody that yet shall live upon this earth, shall have his sins removed by this one man who is the Word, that is God, that was with God, and that is God, who is willing to come and save the souls of men. Let's notice that word from John's writing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. So we have life, and we have light, and we already have power. We have the Word. We have the Word that is expressed in the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Now look at Hebrews 4, where the writer of that word speaks. For the Word of God is quick, or it's living. It's not a dead letter. It is living and active, powerful. Living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, to the piercing, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joint and the marrow. How powerful is it to divide the soul and spirit and the joint and marrow? Well, we spend a lot of time with that, don't we? Well, it can do that, but I think that's not really the most important clause here. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of man. All of us as preachers have gone to the door at one time or another and had somebody say, "You preached that sermon just for me." Well, that isn't true. I don't think there are many preachers who take advantage of the pulpit in such fashion. But the preacher who preaches the Word of God and does it diligently and continues to do it week after week, pretty soon is going to get around to the point where the Word discerns the wickedness and the sin and the awfulness that is in the life of men and women who listen to him. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Please note that the Word of God is living. I wanted you to notice those words. It is no museum piece to be placed in a glass case so that we may come by day or week by week and gaze upon it. Or an antique item that is laid away in a chest or placed upon the shelf simply for the observance of those who pass by, although it is used in many instances in such a way. Do you remember when Peter's description in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and he was asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. Some said that he was Elijah, and Elijah was dead. Some said that he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was dead. All of them great men. All of them great teachers and prophets. Some of them said, I guess, well, it's somebody. We don't know just. But he asked Peter, "Whom do ye say that I am?" You remember what he's answered, don't you? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now back in the first chapter of John, it was the Word that was with God and was God. And 14th verse says that that Word became flesh. It has to be Christ. And here he is being referred to by Peter as the living Word. How could anybody look at these passages, read these words that proceed from the mouths of such men and still not recognize that the Word is living? If Christ is living, and if God is living, and if the Holy Spirit is living, the Word that they speak has to be living. It has to be useful all of the time. None of God's attributes will ever be exhausted. I was thinking about this a little earlier today in reference to what the writer of the Hebrew letter had to say concerning the blood of Christ and the covenant that was brought into effect. He said in chapter 9 and verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, for the redemption of the..." I'm having trouble seeing. "Of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, I wanted to think about it from this viewpoint. We recognize that the blood of Christ is important. One doesn't have that much blood in his body. And yet the indication is here that the redemption of mankind, which comes by the blood of Jesus Christ, was going to go all the way back to those who had lived in the Old Testament. "My Lord, you're going to run out of blood. It'll soon lose its power. It won't be effective. There won't be enough." And then we stop to think that it was going to take care of the sins of all of those that were there living that day. And that probably would have been a pretty good bunch. And of all of those that have come since the kingdom was established on Pentecost, and the blood of Christ is still flowing and removing their sins. Will there be enough? You know, that's the greatest thing about the blood of Christ and the power of the gospel. That is, that the blood of Christ will never be used up. The power of redemption will never be destroyed. The power of redemption will never run out. The lightning will not strike it and cause it to dim. It'll always be as great and powerful in saving the souls and redeeming men from sins now and forevermore as it was when first shed. The Word of God is inexhaustible. Generally speaking, man's needs throughout the ages have not changed. Modernization has not moved us from the need of having our sins removed, or from the necessities of life, of tragedy, of illnesses, of death, and innumerable reverses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No pill, elixir, x-ray, MRI, machines, tools, rule of logic, or anything else qualifies for the remedy of sin. All of these are exhaustible. All of these are corruptible. They're subject to change. They often are obsolete, and therefore useless at best in detecting any of the spiritual defects in mankind. It takes the Word of God in strong doses at times to eliminate man's spiritual maladies. The exhaustible, inexhaustible Word is the only thing that will do it. The Word does not need scientific research or study to improve it, keep it uncontaminated, or to keep it from becoming weak and ineffective in the passing of time. It cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. It does so for everybody. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Please note the condition. It is whosoever will. The dosage is powerful, and it is a universal prescription. It was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. As with any prescribed remedy, it is necessary to take it. I've known people who went to the doctor and received prescriptions, went to the druggist and purchased those prescriptions, and laid them up and did not take them. They didn't do them much good, and everybody would admit that. They might have thrown them in the wastebasket, but somehow they pretended only to take the medicine and then wondered why they didn't get well. My friend, the same is the case with the word of the Lord. Powerful though it is, living though it is, the sure word of God though it is, perfected though it is, unless it is taken in doses, and sometimes large doses, the word of the Lord will not suffice. Remember Lydia, of whom it is said that the Lord opened her heart? He opened it by the preaching of those men that were at the river at the time in Philippi, Acts 16:14. Well, all people need a standard. I want to talk about that a little bit. From childhood through youth, there's a need for a good standard. When I was a boy, about 11 or 12 years old, a fellow came through our community from Abilene, Texas. He was selling Bibles. They were $8 and a half. That was during a time when money was scarce. My father was willing to buy me a Bible, but I knew that it would work a hardship on him. And I said, well, I'll buy the Bible. And I was cutting grass. And I would make 25 cents maybe for a great big yard, maybe take a half a day to do it. But I made arrangements to purchase that Bible. It was the greatest purchase that I'd ever made. I began to read the scriptures, not as much as I ought to have. Began to study the scriptures, never as much as I should have. But it is that word, that Bible, that enabled me, I believe, to follow a path throughout life that enabled me to accomplish something in the Lord's cause. I would suggest to you young people today that you allow the Bible to be the lamp to your feet and the light under your pathway, because it is perfect and powerful and will never grow dim and useless. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. Ephesians 6:1-3. Does this mean anything to us today? Boys and girls, you may find it necessary to go to a psychiatrist, or think you do. Or parents may take them there, thinking that that's the place to go. Or maybe they can help them some way. I've never been too sure of that. But I do know this, that the Word of God can help boys and girls live the kind of life they ought to live if they listen to their parents who are in the Lord. Principles and commandments and examples of the Bible are powerful. They help us to resolve the problems of life. Keep in mind Joseph. Where do you suppose he got his strength in the time of great temptation to turn his back upon that temptation and say, I cannot sin against God? It must have been his mother, or it must have been his father. Somewhere back there, he had learned the word of God. He didn't learn it from Pharaoh, because Pharaoh didn't believe in God. He didn't learn it from the one, in any sense, that was tempting him. He didn't learn it from those in the land of Egypt, because they didn't believe in God. He had to learn it back there somewhere in his boyhood. It becomes therefore necessary for us to recognize the power of the Lord in helping the moral character of young people become more and more like Joseph's and Orpha and Ruth and others of that caliber. Though throughout all ages there have been the troubled marriages, it seems more marriages are in difficulty today. Marriage counselors are quite numerous. I heard of one not very long ago to whom some folks went, and they were having great difficulty, and he said, well, the solution to yours is now for each one of you to get another companion and have a little excitement, and then when you get back together, your marriage will be better than ever. That's a weak, ungodly prescription. It isn't the prescription that we find in the Word of God. While marriage counselors may offer sometimes some good instruction, it is true that there is perfect advice when it comes from the Lord. Many, many years ago, I was in the company of Brother Gus Nichols, and he was talking about the counseling that he did. And he said, Denver, when you get out to preaching on your own, you remember this. When people come to you for counseling, ask them this. Do you believe in God? And ask them a second question. If they answer that one, yes, we believe in God. Do you believe in God's Word, the Bible? And if they answer that question, yes, ask them the third question. Are you willing to do what God's Word tells you when I tell you what it says? If they say yes, help them. If they say no, it's no use. He was counting on the Word of God for its power in these matters. Husbands, love your wives as long as the wrinkles don't show up. That's what they do today, isn't it? Love your wives until the kids get grown and they're out from under your feet. Then look around for a younger, more beautiful one. Isn't that what's going on today? It's too much to expect man to live for a lifetime with one woman, or one woman to live with one man. They're making people believe that. But our Lord and Savior has taught that it is to be for a lifetime, and one who loves his wife or loves her husband is going to submit to the will of God in these matters and thus be blessed by the blessed Word of God. But I'll have to close with this profound question. Men need the salvation of their soul. How are they going to get that? What's the plan? Well, I hear people on the TV saying, hold up your hand with a little card if you want to be saved. I hear them saying, say after me this prayer. And they'll say, I have received Christ Jesus into my heart. I want to be saved from my sins. And when they finish the prayer, that usually isn't all of it. It repeats itself a good bit. But then the preacher will say, you may go your way. You have all your sins. You're now saved. You're in Christ. But the power of God's Word doesn't indicate as much. In every generation, men have wanted to know their origin and their destiny, and now are wanting to know how indeed to be saved. Isaiah says, the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It's interesting to note the changes that have taken place in the world. No longer are slaves hacked to pieces and hung up to dry. No longer are they forced to do ungodly tasks. No longer are the little girls born who are unwanted cast into the river to drown. No longer are those who reach the age where they're of no value or use to mankind simply put to death, put out of their misery. Why? Not because of the atheist, not because of the works of men, but because of the power and the influence of the living Word of God. I plead with you to listen to what Jesus has to say regarding the destiny of man. He says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Jesus said to the apostles as they were going out to preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Do you grow weary, preacher friend, of saying those words? Oh, you shouldn't. There's where the power is. The power is in the blood, and the blood is the saving thing for mankind. And it came from the Savior, and the Savior is the light, and the Savior is the life, and the Savior is the living stone. He is of the living God. And so we ought never to be hesitant to tell men and women to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was preaching over in Martinsburg, West Virginia, several months ago, and this helped me to be reminded of this sort of thing. There was a lady came in with a friend of hers and sat pretty close to the front, about as far from me as Florence. She listened very intently. When the invitation song was sung, she came forward, and I thought, well, it's someone that wants to be restored. And of course, as preachers do, I learned what she wanted, and she wanted to be baptized. I'd never seen her before. Many of the brethren had not known her. Once she was baptized, came back to the door, and I greeted her, and I said, well, why, you must be from the community. You've been attending here. Who are your friends that have helped you? Oh, she said, only the friend with whom I came today knows the gospel of Christ. And he'd been teaching me some of these things, but I had a question when I came here about baptism. And she said, in your sermon, you answered that. I decided it was time to obey the gospel. I thought so many, many times, what if I had not mentioned that particular subject? That soul might have gone away and never returned, never learned the truth. That's such a little simple thing to be baptized, preacher. We don't need to tell people about that all the time and every time. Oh, I think we do. I don't know when the heart like Lydia's might be opened. I don't know when the stubborn mind of a person like Saul might be changed. I might not know when the innocent child has reached the age of accountability and needs to be told what to do to be saved, to support the work that is being done by their parents and by others. Let me remind you that the Word of God is inexhaustible. It will never be depleted. It will never run out. It will never lose its power. It will always do the thing that God intended for it to do, as long as you and I will use it. Paul speaks of it as being the unspeakable gift. I think he's talking about an unsearchable gift, one that never runs out, one that is never traceable as far as its end is concerned. Thoroughly, throughout, let us never depart to the left hand or to the right. If you're in this audience and not a Christian, my, how our hearts would rejoice tonight if you, in simple obedience and humbleness of heart, would admit that you're a sinner and come and allow the precious power of God's Word to have its working in your life. Maybe you're a member of the church that has gone astray, not been living like you ought as a husband or as a wife or as a son or daughter, and you need to get back into the good graces of God. You can do that by repenting of those sins and by praying to God that He'll forgive you. And we'll be happy to pray with you if only you'll answer the invitation of our Lord to come while you're laboring and heavy laden and allow Him to lift the burden by forgiving your sins. Will you do that tonight as we sing together?